Amen. If you would stand and take your Bibles, whether they be print on a page, whether they be digital, and turn with me to Luke chapter 12. And we're going to begin reading this morning at verse 49. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. He also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once a shower is coming, and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say there will be a scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you into the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid every last penny. This is the word of God. Amen. One of the greatest things about the Bible, the Word of God, the divinely inspired, God-breathed love letter to mankind, the complete revelation of God's will for our salvation and the divine and only rule of Christian faith and practice, is that it's real. And I don't mean that it's real versus fake, but it is real in that it is genuine. And it is relatable, and it is applicable. The heroes of the Bible are not shown to be perfect superstars. They were real, with flaws, weaknesses, and sins in their lives. The Christian life is described as the abundant life, but also the life that demands taking up our cross daily. And so sometimes we may read and latch on to a concept that we think is complete and simple, only to find out that there's another side to the paradox within the Word that we perhaps don't even realize or rarely consider. And one of those concepts that we tend to hold on dearly is the fact that Jesus is identified with peace. At his birth, the angels spoke of peace on earth. We sing of that and herald that at Christmas time. The Beatitudes give us blessings to the peacemakers. But here in verse 51, Luke records the Prince of Peace saying, "Do you think that I've come to you to give peace on earth? No. I tell you, rather division." It's true that Jesus brought to this world and to his people. And I believe the last time I preached about 3 or 4 weeks ago, it would have been 4 weeks ago now, we talked about unity. We've talked about community. We've talked about the way Jesus brings about this love and togetherness like the world has never known. But Christ himself was an instrument of division. And we're going to look at that this morning. The New Testament tells us to live at peace with all men as far as is possible. God speaks harshly against a spirit of contentiousness that divides people. And Jesus was not a contentious person. He wasn't argumentative. He was patient and he was kind. Yet he was the most divisive person in human history. History itself is divided because of him. We speak of AD and BC, and yes, there those initials have been changed, or the meaning has been superscribed over them, but it's because of Jesus. Verses 52 and 53 talk about how families will be divided because of him. Now, he's not advocating a spirit of dissension and disunity. He's predicating the inevitable, because Christ is a person of passion. He means what he says. He wants action to be taken on that which he gives to us. Jesus did not say, come, let's be neutral together. He calls for commitment. He calls for being all in. And that can cause strife, even within one's own family. We read early in Luke's gospel that John the Baptist's preparation for the coming Christ was so successful that some people were wondering if he was the Christ. But knowing his place and his role in things, he explained by purposely stating, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John's careful denial of being the Christ emphasized his own inferiority and the superiority of Jesus. John the Baptist was being real. He wasn't trying to say, yes, follow me. I'm popular. I've got my own TV show. I've got an email list, mailing list to mail in your contributions. I got it all made. No, he said, I'm just the messenger. And there is one coming. He's the one you need to take notice of. He was the one that said, John was, that my baptism is just for the external. But his baptism is going to be with the Holy Spirit. It's going to be internal. And it's going to be with fire. He speaks here of the regenerating work that the Holy Spirit does in our hearts and lives when we come to faith in Jesus. It's a fire-like purification. The Holy Spirit comes in and he takes up residency. But he also said, the Holy Spirit and with fire. For those who don't believe, that fire is not a purifying fire. That fire is the fire of Christ's judgment. In fact, John further explained in Luke 3. He says, the winnowing fork is at hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff, that is the unbeliever, he will burn with unquenchable fire. So therefore, we're given to understand from the very first that Jesus' ministry would be not just peace, but also fiery. A purifying fire for believers and a consuming judgment upon those who don't believe. And so that brings us to the end of chapter 12 here. And Jesus and his disciples are continuing on their way to Jerusalem. You thought it took a long time in biblical times. We've been preaching out of Luke 12 for about 6 weeks now. It really didn't take them that long to get to Jerusalem, but we digress. On the way to Jerusalem, this is the time at which things are beginning to ramp up, where Jesus is going to Jerusalem for the triumphal entry soon. And there are a number of things that will still take place before we get to that account. in Luke. But these things that lay ahead of him were on his mind. And he reveals some harsh realities. And that's where we get some of this paradox. He's a God of peace, and yet he's an element of divisiveness. So he's speaking to the disciples as we look at the first few verses that we read this morning. And it's good for them, and it is good for us to see the realities that were on his mind and that should be on our mind. Because we're always stronger when we see things for what they are, when we see things as real. The trouble comes when we don't see things as they are, but rather as we wish they were, and try to live in that place. So as we look at verses 49 and 50, we see that the reality for Jesus was that he prophesied that this fire of which he speaks had not come yet. But he longed for it. I came to cast a fire on the earth, and would that that were already kindled. He was longing for that to take place. Longed for the time when he would baptize his followers with the Holy Spirit and that purifying fire. Through this baptism, all who believed in him would be regenerated, that is, born again, born of the Spirit, made eternally alive as eternal sons and daughters of God. And he longed for that. They would be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the Counselor, the Spirit of Truth. And he longed for that for his followers. When the Holy Spirit comes, they would no longer be alone. And he longed for that because he knew he would be leaving and returning to the Father. They would be sealed with the Holy Spirit as a down payment of their eternal inheritance. He longed for them to have that security and that knowledge. They would enjoy eternal life in the present as well as the future. And he longed for that. When the Holy Spirit came, he would melt their hearts, so to speak. He would skim the impure dross off the top of their souls, if you will, so that we could mirror his holy image. And Jesus longed for that. He wished that that had already been. And when the Holy Spirit came, he knew ultimately their lives would be ignited. There would be a fire that would be within them. Their lives would be incendiary. They would be provocative. They would be ones that could not be ignored. And it wasn't because of their own personalities, but it would be because the Holy Spirit indwelt them and shone through them. We spoke of Pentecost earlier. There would be a Pentecostal fire of flame from their lives. The spirit of burning would, as at Pentecost, as it were, rest upon their heads, and the fire would spread, and it would go forth. And Jesus longed for that. He longed for the baptism of the Holy Spirit with fire. The regeneration, indwelling, sealing, sanctifying, ignition of his people into the world. And he also longed for judgment to fall as well, to take up the winnowing fork in his hand, to clear the threshing floor, to gather the wheat, but the chaff he would burn in an unquenchable fire in order to bring about everlasting justice and equity to the earth. That was the real longing of Jesus' heart. These aren't Luke's imagined words. These are the words of Jesus. The verbum mentis, that's Latin, of his mind and heart. He said, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. That's the passion that motivated Jesus. That's also what brought him distress. The daunting reality for Jesus was that he first had to be immersed in death before those things that he longed for could happen. Verse 50 says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it's accomplished. You see, the Bible is real. Jesus was 100% human and 100% God. And out of his 100% humanity, there was a great weight, as in E-I-G-H-T, not A-I-T, for the crucifixion. Of the crucifixion. How great my distress until it's accomplished. With perfect candor, Jesus described the impatient misery that was weighing on his soul. How great is my distress? I just want to get it over with. Have you ever been there? Boy, have I. When I first started ministry, it was every Saturday night. Going into Sunday morning, I love to preach the word, but as a newbie, as a rookie, there was some distress going on inside. My wife, who isn't here this morning, by the way, thank you for praying for her. She was anticipating a sinus surgery this past week. And there wouldn't be a day go by in the week or so that preceded it that she would say, I just wish this were over. Jesus was feeling the same thing because he was real, and the Bible records it. It's not that he just breezed through it. It's all going to be okay. I never had a doubt. He didn't have a doubt. But his humanity said, this is weighing on me. And what was making it so terrible for him was that he knew exactly what this baptism entailed. And it wasn't just the prolonged torture on the cross that distressed him, but listen to how one author describes it. But rather the necessity of his taking on the raw sewage of our sins, so that he, in effect, would choke and drown in it and become the same. The necessity of his taking on the raw sewage of our sins so that he, in effect, would choke and drown in it and become the same. Holy Son of God. That is very descriptive and somewhat visceral to me. But this is really where the cross lifts Christ and Christianity far above other religions. Frederick Buchner writes, Buddha sits enthroned beneath the Bo tree in the lotus position. His lips are faintly parted in the smile of one who has passed beyond every power in earth or heaven to touch him. Quote, He who loves 50 has 50 woes. He who loves 10 has 10 woes. He who loves none has no woes, Buddha has said. His eyes are closed. But the Holy Trinity mandates and lives out a boundless love. He goes on to explain, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. He who loves the world takes on the world's woes. Jesus stood before his disciples, his eyes wide open, and he said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it's accomplished. I've got to go through literal hell for you. A short time later, his eyes wide open, having made the triumphal into Jerusalem, he says, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. A little later in the garden, he prayed, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared an angel from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling onto the ground. And on the cross, having become sin for us, he called out in a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. And then his eyes closed. The difference is this. Buddha's eyes close to shut out the world. If I don't love anybody, I won't have any woes. Christ's is closed, having taken all the world in upon himself. He longed to bring fire on the earth. He wished that that fire was kindled, but first he had to undergo the baptism of death on the cross, immersed in our sins. And he couldn't wait for it to be done and over with. But he charged headlong into the cross. He raced to save us. And so, having shared his heart, having shared the realness of who he was, God in the flesh, he goes on and shares with his disciples. In verse 51, he says, do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on in one house there will be five divided, and he gives all of the relational division that will take place. You see, the reality of death for Jesus and what lie ahead for him was going to have consequences on the disciples' lives as well. And he wanted the disciples to be aware of it and to know about it. He says, don't expect when I'm gone for everything just to calm down and everything be okay. No, because those who hate me are going to hate you because of me. There's going to be division, all right. The division's going to come because of the commitment that is required to follow me. Above familial relationships, above perhaps neighborhood relationships, above employment relationships, the division is going to go on and on. In this particular example, it's a mutual disagreement and division. And it's going to go in every generational direction. And Jesus said these things so that not only would the disciples be aware of it, but I think his intent in proclaiming it was that he announced that he came to bring division in order to shock the disciples and to inform them. The shocking effect came easily, because peace, not division, had been the grand theme of his whole coming. That's what the people in Jerusalem were expecting when he came into the city a few days later. Here comes the king. Now we're going to be out from under this oppression. We're going to have peace. Everything's going to work out. It's just going to be all worked out. After all, isn't that what the angel said? Glory to God in the highest and peace on earth. Isn't there a reference in Isaiah that says the Prince of Peace is coming? Didn't Zechariah, the priest, before he was born, say the sunrise to give light to those who are sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into a way of peace? Twice, when Jesus healed people, the disciples heard him say, go in peace. When the disciples were sent out two by two, he instructed them to say, peace be to this house, when they walked in the door. But the shock comes that now Jesus says, do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? No. And he said it just like that. No. I tell you, rather, I came to bring division. And the disciples were shocked. He definitely had their attention. But that was reality. That is reality. The very mention of Jesus' name divided ancient Judaism, giving the words beautiful fulfillment. During the 400 years of the Roman Empire, the mention of his name could land one in jail or worse. To the world religions, the name of Jesus has been harsh and invasive. During the last 70 to 100 years, allegiance to Jesus could land somebody in a Chinese prison. Islam is at war with the Christ of the Scriptures. The name of Jesus always produces some type of painful division, even in the most personal of relationships. What's one of the main reasons that as believers we hesitate to bring up the witness of Jesus because we're afraid of the division it will bring? But he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, which is offensive in our pluralistic society. Oh, you can't. That's too narrow-minded. But Jesus didn't come to tell people that all dogs go to heaven, or that all people can go to heaven, or that all paths lead to God. He didn't come to earth to tell people that what you believe doesn't matter. Jesus didn't believe that all people are good, or that they can save themselves if they do enough right over their wrong. He didn't say you can do whatever you want as long as you don't hurt anybody else. No, he came, his ethics are radical. They're narrow. His demands are careful obedience, costly loyalty. And not everybody is willing to pay the price or to accept those who do. If you attempt to follow Christ, you will experience division. Now, of course, it's also true that there are a lot of Christians who suffer not because they follow Jesus, but because they're judgmental, crude, self-righteous buffoons. I left that in. I'm sorry. But the fact of the matter is, in Paul writing to Timothy said, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There will be division. And sometimes that division and that persecution come from those we love the most. That's real, again. There's division. But there is also peace. Division is only half of the story. That's like we've brought this up a number of times, a God of love and a God of justice. There are both sides. If we take one without the other, we have a very incomplete picture and a very skewed picture of who God is. But Jesus brought division, but he also brings peace with God. He is the grounds and the foundation of all peace. And it's Jesus who gives us his peace. It's not something that you get from a package, tear it open, mix it with water, and now I've got peace. It's not some philosophical abstraction. It's his own personal peace. John 14, 27 says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you." He gives us the peace that he had for 33 years amidst the turmoil and the rejections, even going to the cross and enduring it. He shares with us his peace that is now his in his glory. This isn't a dream. This too is reality. And he also gives us peace with his own people, other believers. As Paul said in Ephesians, "And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and peace to those who were near. Through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." As believers. And he prayed for his people's mutual peace in John 17, that they may be one just as you, Father, and I and are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. How great is that? Yes, he brought division, but he also brought peace with God. His own personal peace that he gives us in our hearts. And that peace that can enable us to have peace with one another. And then we get down to verse 54. To where the reality is not about Jesus' own thoughts and heart, not his disciples, but now he turns also to the crowds. In Luke 9:51, Luke tells us, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." He's on his way to Jerusalem. And from that point in chapter 9 until the events recorded at the end of chapter 12, the crowd grew more and more sinister on Jesus' horizon. The warnings to his followers became more ominous. They became more serious. They became more descriptive and specific. He had just warned his disciples to get ready because of this wrenching division that was going to come. And now he turns to the crowd, those who were neither disciples nor committed followers, and gave them a gracious wake-up call. Imagine that Jesus is trudging toward the walls of Jerusalem, coming down out of the hill country into Jerusalem. And he stops and he turns and faces the crowd. Earlier in chapter 12, we saw that it was thousands of people. And he says, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once a shower is coming, and so it happens. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say there will be scorching heat, and it happens." He starts up a good conversation. He just starts talking about the weather that we're having today. Beautiful day. But he says, "You see a cloud, you know it's going to rain. You feel the wind coming up from the southern Arabian desert, you know it's going to be hot. Even today in Tel Aviv, you can hear today, it's going to be a scorcher. Southerly breezes are blowing up from the Arabian desert. And the rain always came from the west in Palestine. It had always been that way. They just knew it. And if they didn't know it, they could just go back to 1 Kings or chapters 17 and 18. That's what was going on when Elijah went up against the prophets of Baal. And after the victory, Elijah knelt on Mount Carmel and put his face between his knees and he prayed. And he prayed six times. He paused from his prayer and sent his servant to go out to the west to look for some sign of rain. And six times the servant came back and said, there's nothing. But the seventh time when he went out, behold, there's a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea. And so immediately Elijah said, go up and say to Ahab, the king, prepare your chariot, go down, lest the rain will stop you. And in a little while the heavens grew black and the clouds and wind, and there was great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. No Jew needed a certified weatherman to know what was going to happen when clouds were coming in from the west. They didn't need Al Roker to tell them, well, it's coming up from the south, it's going to be hot, or your favorite weatherman. They knew the weather patterns. They knew what was going to help them. Just like when my family and I, when we were camping in the plains of Nebraska, knew we shouldn't have camped that day when we saw the wall cloud coming. We even asked the camp manager, you guys expecting rain today? Oh no, it'll go around us. It didn't. My family will always remember that cloud wall coming from the west. Us reassuring our kids that no, our tent is safe. We've put suitcases in each corner. Don't wait for Daddy to get the pork and beans and the hot dogs. Just as Daddy got into the tent, it started blowing and blowing. And as long as we had that tent, it had pork and beans and hot dog stains all over the inside because the stakes came out of the ground, the suitcases went toppling, the tent went over, everything was in disarray, and we had three kids screaming. Yeah, I knew the weather, and I shouldn't have gone against it. And of course, the tent landed door down. Anyway, they knew the weather patterns. Maybe you can relate to that and think of a time when you saw the weather and you're like, I know what's going to happen. I know what's going to happen. That's me. Anyone who has the least bit of an observation module in their head can figure out the weather. It's easy. You see it coming, you duck for cover. But the next word from Jesus' mouth was, you hypocrites. There he goes with that word again, you hypocrites. You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky, but you don't know how to interpret the present time. He was indicting them for their hypocrisy because they didn't apply the same shrewdness to the winds and the currents of their culture, his messianic ministry that was going on. They could read the earthly weather, but they neglected to read the spiritual weather around them, the signs of the moral and spiritual storm that was blowing in. The signs that a great spiritual thunderstorm was brewing and was there for all to see if they would just open their soul's eyes. What were those things like? What were those signs? First of all, it was the sheer weight of Jesus' person. There wasn't one bit of pride or jealousy in Jesus. His ethical conduct was blameless. There was no sin in his attitudes. He was without fault. His impeccable perfection dominated every encounter he had with one another. His words were like anything, they were like nothing that anyone had ever heard. His knowledge of the scripture, his reason, his originality, consider the parables, his insight and his wisdom, they were unparalleled. No one had ever spoken like him. His miracles were done in public for all to see, including healings, raisings from the dead, natural miracles and exorcisms. He had even said in chapter 11 of Luke, "But if it's by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come to you." Never had there been any display of power like this. His messianic persona was there for all to see. The disciples declared, "You are the Christ of God." And the massive force of his person, his words, his deeds, and his assertions were all confronted by those who met him. And yet, there were those who would just set it aside. That's just somebody who's speaking, who's not in his right mind. Yeah, all of that may be coming from the West, but it's not rain. Well, then what about history? They had the record of their people's own tragic, repeated historical cycles in dealing with the prophets. The prophets who were teaching righteousness, and the people would reject it. And then God would take them into exile as judgment upon them. How could they ignore those repeated cycles of Israel's persecution? Those repeated cycles of them rejecting the words of the prophets. And it was always followed by God's judgment in the form of an exile. Could they not see the relevance of that history to their choice of whether or not to believe and follow Jesus, the Messiah? And what about the things that were going on around them that forewarned them of what was to come? The final verses of chapter 11 said, as he went away from there, after he had called the scribes and the lawyers hypocrites, they began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. Rather than listening to what he was telling them was about to come, in the days ahead, they wouldn't listen. They were looking for some way for some gullible party to believe their stories about what Jesus may have said. And they eventually succeeded in crucifying Jesus outside the city. So why were they so good at reading the earth's winds and the sky's clouds? And yet they failed at reading the spiritual winds that were beginning to howl. Why were they so shrewd in earthly things, but so foolish in spiritual things? Why the hypocrisy, this pretense that they, I don't know what's happening. They didn't want to discern the spiritual events and were, in reality, unwilling to try. If they had paid half as much attention to the spiritual winds that were blowing as they did to the meteorological winds and patterns, they would have understood what was happening and would have prepared themselves. Today, there are way too many people who pay far more attention to what's blowing in from the West than they do to what's blowing on the spiritual winds around them. And dare I say that there are believers who may be ignoring similar winds. Yeah, we're supposed to witness, but it's been like this. Jesus is coming, but he's been coming for a long time. And it probably won't happen in our lifetime. After the cross, Israel was given a time to repent. But when there was no repentance, the wrath of God fell. Jerusalem fell by the sword. Crosses covered the hills. Many died. The people were deported, called the Parousia. They were deported to all the nations. The city was trampled upon by the Gentiles. Once again, God's judgment fell because they didn't heed the winds of the spiritual weather that was around them. And what about us? Do we plan our lives around the physical weather? I'm speaking to the choir now because you're not out camping on Memorial Day weekend. But those who checked and found out it was nice and went out because of the meteorological weather, but how many of us ignore the spiritual weather that's going on around us? You think something's happening? Well, this is what Peter had to say about it. First of all, you need to understand that in the last day, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. And they will say, and this is what Peter says, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. It's just going to go around like it always does. History will cycle itself. History does not merely cycle itself. It doesn't just go round and round. Will it go round in circles? It's not like a merry-go-round. People have the idea that that history cycles like a merry-go-round. A merry-go-round never has a beginning, never has an end. It just keeps going until somebody gets caught underneath it, and then all the fun's gone. I believe history is more like a circular slide. There's a beginning, and you may go around in circles. There may be similarities. There's an end coming. That's what history points us to. There are spiritual winds that are blowing around us. Are we sensitive enough to observe them? Are we concerned enough about the lives, our own life, and the lives of others around us? For the firestorm of judgment that is to come, that people may want to ignore, and in fact, many do ignore it or deny it. But again, it's in the Bible. It's real. We have a world culture that, despite the church's witness, rejects the good news of Christ. It's a world that calls good evil and evil good. It's a culture that worships money, glorifies perversions, makes heroes of its villains, segregates and marginalizes the poor, kills unwanted children, and worships self as the measure of all things. Those are the spiritual winds that we see around us. There is some heavy weather coming. And coming soon. And the storm warnings are out. And that's what Jesus was telling to the crowd. But then he gives them a mini parable at the end as well, and he's basically saying, be prepared. Even as Greg preached last week, be prepared. And this mini parable presumes that all of us are guilty, that we're all headed for judgment, which we are told in God's word. And the only sensible thing to do is to try to settle out of court before coming before the judge on judgment day, where the only verdict can be guilty, and we will have to pay the ultimate price. Jesus is giving an altar call here. He's saying, settle up while the time is ripe, before you will stand before the judge, and there will be no second chance. There will be no way of changing your mind at that point. Now is the time to settle those things on the way as you go. Are you ready? The time is now where you can be prepared if you are not. Does our heart as believers long for that to motivate us? We long for the fire of the Holy Spirit to come upon someone who recognizes their lostness. We are all sinners. There is none who is without guilt, but there is a remedy, and that is in Jesus Christ. Jesus told us that if we can read the earth's weather, we should also be able to read the spiritual weather. Judgment is coming, and it may be soon. It may be a national judgment. It may be a localized judgment. It may be the great day of the Lord that is spoken of, the final judgment. Or judgment may be brought into the presence by personal death. All of a sudden, there is judgment. Now is the time to settle with Christ. Do you want eternal life? Do you want to believe? Then hear the Bible that is real, that is applicable, that is genuine, that is God's love letter to humanity. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Settle it now before you're standing before the judge. Because that is reality. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Lord, you have given us a lot to chew on this morning. You are the God of peace, and yet, Jesus, you are a point of division. A point of division because people are called to make a decision one way or another. There is no place of neutrality. We are either for him or we are against him. And that can divide families, friendships. God, it is worth it in that we are changed in the twinkling of an eye. We are given eternal life. The Holy Spirit indwells. The Holy Spirit quickens our hearts and our minds. The Word of God becomes new and living and breathing to us. And so we will grow in our understanding of you and in our knowledge of you and in our experiencing of you. And then we can love those with whom we may be divided with the love of Christ and see them come to faith in you as well. Jesus, we thank you for going to the cross in our behalf. We thank you for the realness of what we have seen today, that, yes, humanly speaking, it weighed heavy, more than we can imagine, on your heart. And yet you went for us and for a world of lost and dying sinners, of which we were one. God, I pray that you would motivate us to news forward, that others might hear and that your Holy Spirit might do a work in them, that they too will come to know you as their Lord and Savior. It's in Jesus' name, that mighty name, we pray. Amen.